Well, what a privilege to be here. What an honor. I can remember Chuck and I hanging some of these beams together. Never had any idea that I'd be standing here like this. Let's have a word of prayer. With all this pasta, I don't know if we can get caught up. I mean, and I'm going to the crab cooker later on. So, part of a ritual. Let's ask the Lord to bless. Heavenly Father, you desire so much to encourage, to strengthen, to give us insight of your grace and your love. Even when we are thrown for a 15-yard loss, Elijah is such an example, Lord, of your grace and mercy. His confrontation, your grace to multitudes who were caught up in idolatry, your desire to redeem, to encourage, to be there at all times, Lord. And we ask you to help us now to be faithful to your word, that you might fill and encourage and strengthen your grace and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I better put my eyes on. The thing I like so much about Elijah is that it states that he was a man subject to passions like as we are. That is very encouraging to me, because I'm still a man that is driven by my passions at times, reacting to things, aware of my weaknesses. I'm sure that if Elijah was in a situation, he would look this way, look that way, and if he didn't recognize anybody, get another piece of blueberry pie and four more scoops of ice cream at Marie Callender's. You know, there are things about his life so encouraging, and yet that one area of his life where he was the strongest is where he failed. It says he was a man of prayer. Now, as we look at the Bible in James, he must have been praying before God sent him to Ahab. And so he had a powerful prayer life to pray that God would affect the weather to get this nation's attention. And then to have the boldness, and when we are in God's will, we do have tremendous authority from God to walk up and tell Ahab just suddenly that there's going to be a drought for these years, according to my word, and not be afraid at all. But he prayed that drought, it seems to me, in James, before it began. Before he got there, he began to pray, and it was in effect when he walked up there. So that's a powerful prayer life. And you have to know the situation as we look at his life. He's in a kingdom where there was this Jezebel. Ahab was an able leader, but it seemed like the economy was good. You know, the NASDAQ was just topping out. But morally, things are really bad. And because of the influence of this evil woman, she was so powerful, she dominated this man. And the nation was in direct violation to God. And God wanted to bless them. He wanted them to return to him. And she had, because of her influence, and her husband led the nation into the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, Baal was the Lord Master of lust and violence. Ashtaroth was the Virgin Queen of Heaven, of rain and fertility. And so here's a nation that was told by Moses centuries before that when you go into this land of Canaan, thou shalt not have any graven images, thou shalt not make any groves. And the amazing thing is, talk about the grace of God, the tolerance of God, that he said that that would be punishable by death. And so here's a nation that seems strong, but they were morally perverse and things were getting worse, worshiping not only Jehovah, but Baal and the Virgin Queen of Heaven. And rather than destroy everybody, God wanted them to return to him. And so he had to prepare the man Elijah. He had a powerful prayer life. He was fearless because he was in the center of God's will. strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit because of that. But then after he made the announcement, you remember God told him to go to Kirith for his protection. We know that. And I'm sure that some of us here can relate to something like that. God begins to use us and he sends us to Kirith. And I can just see it now. Elijah's probably thinking, oh, yes, the next Costa Mesa of Kirith. I'll start a Calvary Chapel there. And off he goes. And he finds out that it's just a brook. And God's really got it designed that he has to identify with the people. And the suffering of the weather patterns, when everybody else is suffering, he's not going to be free from it. He's going to be able to identify with the very people when he has his confrontation with Ahab and the prophets of Baal. But he gets there, and I'm sure he would desire a river, but it was a brook. And I would imagine that he felt that maybe he could pray and it would turn into a river. But the amazing thing is he got there, and rather than having Costa Mesa of Kirith, the next thing you know, his worship leader goes off and makes a record. His associate pastor lays hands on someone, they get healed, so he goes right around the bend of the river and starts another Calvary Chapel of Kirith, and all of a sudden he's all alone. He just feels like he's isolated, and it means he's cut off. But God's checking his motives, checking his obedience. Instead of things really flourishing right away, he's cut off. This man that had such a powerful prayer life that he could affect the weather over the whole nation. And now he's cut off. And God's probably watching him. You know, why are you in this, Elijah? Why did you, you know, begin to serve? And God's teaching things to Elijah. God's building things in his heart. But now he needs refinement, so now God's going to deal with some other things in his life. Now, the interesting thing is here, while the drought's going on, ravens are bringing meat and dropping it at his feet next to the brook before it even dries up. Probably eating better than Ahab because God's providing. And he's teaching Elijah, say, you know, in the center of my will, even if the brook dries up, I'll provide for you. You may not have a Visa card. You may not have a Mercedes, but I'll provide for you. And he's building depth and character in him. And I'm sure, you know, there's people here today, you've been somewhere and your brook is dried up and you think some old crow's feeding you, you know. Depending on your marriage. Should be healthy. Or you won't make it. So then after that, the thing that he discovered, and it's so great about Elijah, even though the brook dried up and things got difficult, he stayed where he was. He didn't run. At this particular phase of his life, he didn't panic and run. He stayed where he was, and he didn't go to Zarephath until God told him to. And that does mean refinement. There's more things in his life that God's going to work, because there's going to be a tremendous confrontation. Here's this one man that God wants to use to turn a nation around, to free this nation from worshiping the Virgin Queen and Baal, to get them to return to worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And so the preparation's great. And God's going to deal with him in his own life in some cherished values. It's interesting, as a godly Jew, he had to be fed by an unclean bird, according to Levitical law. So there's some cherished concepts and dogmatic values that sometimes God puts us through to see if we're going to be flexible. And now he's going to be tested if he's prejudiced. He's being sent straight to the gates of hell up by Tyre and Sidon. Right? Jezebel's hometown. It's almost like God's thumbing his nose at Satan. You're going to infect these people that I love. I'm going to send a man right into your backyard. And so he sends him up there. He's obedient again, some 160 miles after the brook dries up, not complaining, but going. And it just so happened, just one of those coincidences, God has the widow woman walk right out of the village, you know, at the same time that Elijah comes up and they meet. And you know the story after that. He stays with her. A Gentile, a Jew, staying with a Gentile. Loving an idolater, showing and expressing the love of God. And again, finding out that even there, God's going to provide for him. Proving himself, no matter where I send you, if the brook dries up, and if you'll go to the neighborhood I ask you to, go to the geographical location I ask you to go to, and not allow the people, you know, to be a hindrance, that no matter who I send you to, I'll provide for you. Well, she's a dirty Gentile. I'm a Jew. They were created for the fires of hell. They're idolaters. Let them all die. I'll minister to Jews. But you see, he wasn't prejudiced. And even in a difficult time of his life, instead of things flourishing after his announcement to Ahab, it's like it's getting severe as the character is being built into this man. He's being tested, his motives. Why are you in it? He gets there and he sees that God does provide. God proves his love for this idolatrous woman. And then we see that God gives him the ability to raise this child from the dead, her son. And God proves his love and his grace to the Gentiles in Zarephath. And Elijah sees that. And it seems like now God's really done some things in his heart. And what's amazing, before the drought is over, now they've had 3 years of difficulty and the king hates him. You know Ahab hates this Elijah. Jezebel certainly doesn't have any good thoughts toward him. And God tells him, now it's time, I want you to go announce that the drought's going to be lifted. And you're going to have a confrontation with the false prophets. He's ready for the real ministry, for the biggest confrontation, because God's going to start a revival, and it's God's grace manifested through Elijah that's going to start the revival. And it's amazing, as you look through the Bible, you can miss God's grace in some places. But one thing's evident, that he uses grace to start people to return to him when they deserve judgment. And certainly these people did, and it's time now. And he had the boldness again and the obedience to go tell them, I want you to meet with me in Mount Carmel. It's time to meet on Mount Carmel. I want you to get the 450 prophets of Baal. I want Jezebel's 400 prophets that sit at her table. Meet me at Mount Carmel. We're going to find out who God is. You can't be halt between two opinions. Either worship the Queen of Heaven and Baal or worship Jehovah. You can't worship all three and think that you're pleasing God. And the authority again, and the freedom from fear, he's standing there and he makes the statement, and my gosh, Ahab responds. It's like God in his providence and sovereign control, turning the rivers whithersoever he wills, turns this king's heart. He says, you guys, we're going to meet with him on Mount Carmel. He's told us we're supposed to do it, we're going to do it. Now evidently Ahab wasn't strong enough to say anything to Jezebel, or else she just didn't respond. In contempt, she just didn't show up with her 400. But the 450 did with Ahab, Elijah, and all the people that were caught up in this idolatry on this Mount Carmel. And God shows an amazing, amazing example of his power, his glory, and his grace. Knowing again that the Bible declared that if anybody was caught up in idolatry, the punishment was death. And these people were caught up in this. And you know the confrontation. He told the false prophets to do their thing, gave them the first shot. And then he built the altar. And this is what I like about Elijah. Says he repaired the altar. He used 12 stones, saying, I want all 12 tribes coming back to me. I want all of you back to me. And it says he put things in order. There's a decency and an order about God. When God begins to move and bring people back to him, no matter how exciting and powerful, there's a decency and there's an order about God. And he called on the Lord. And God's wrath fell out of heaven and took the substitute. Instead of killing the people, he took the sacrifice. They deserved to die. But God took the sacrifice. He showed His grace and His love. And all the people began to shout as their hearts were touched. And they saw the grace of God. Just as we have seen the grace of God take the substitute Jesus Christ and then receive us. We deserve to die, but God took His Son, the sacrifice. And so the multitudes began to cry out, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And the revival started. Tremendous, tremendous work of God. But the preparation and everything that it took as God worked in Elijah's life, just as He's working in all of our lives. He's asking some of you, what are your motives? Has your brook dried up? Has God asked you to go to a neighborhood and you say, "Oh no, not with those people"? Has God asked you to go to a country? "Oh no, not to those people." See, all the things that we're going through are always to build us and prepare us for that revival, whether it's in our own family, our own personal life, or multitudes. And so all of us are in that path, that course that someone so ably spoke about this morning. But then after the victory, and this is what I thought we'd look at today, because Elijah's the kind of guy, he had a tremendous beginning. But he's like the guy that got caught in the backfield and thrown for that 15-yard loss. But as we look at his life, that didn't end it. He didn't quit the team. The coach didn't kick him off the team. We find out he finally did continue on. He made All-Pro in the Hall of Fame, man. He drew in. But I thought we'd look at his life after the victory, because that's when we're most vulnerable, because there's an adrenaline, if you've ever been in athletics and there's that excitement or some project, and then you're so into it and you're crying out to Jesus Christ and you're depending on the power of the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden the goal's achieved, the revival started, or something's happened, and there seems to be a letdown. And that's when you're most vulnerable, I believe. And that's when Elijah was really vulnerable. And this is where his greatest strength was in prayer, but this is where he failed. He reacted to something. He reacted to "what if," or something that really didn't take place, but it just caught him off guard. His emotions were probably just kind of settled down now. It's over. People are returning to God. The church is being blessed. Finances are good. And then he gets something in the mail. It's like Satan comes in with a counterattack and says, "We can't let this guy go on like this. Too many people are returning to the Lord. God's using him. I've got to do something to counteract this guy's effectiveness." And he used fear, hoping that Elijah, because he was subject to passions like you and I, would react his right way, but Elijah's wrong way. Now here's a man of prayer that when he caught this statement or this threat, he did not pray. The Bible says, "He that hasteth with his feet sinneth." And that's exactly where Satan got him. He reacted in fear of something. And rather than pray, he made a decision on impulse. Before you know it, he was just giving up, and discouraged, ready to quit. So I thought we'd look at that in chapter 19 of 1 Kings and just see. Maybe the Lord will give us some insight. And again, it's so filled with the grace of God. The blessings have started. God's beginning to pour out His blessings on the northern kingdom. The rains had come. And Bilhab told Hillary Bell I just felt I had to say that. This isn't on satellite or anything. This is family. withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So here comes the threat. A messenger. And when he saw that, when he perceived that she meant this thing, he saw that, he arose and went for his life. Rather than drop to his knees and pray, he said, Lord, I'm afraid. You know, startled. This man of prayer. Now, I was watching the Bulls in Charlotte. And it's interesting. I think it's 3-1. They're up 3-1 right now. And the one game that Chicago lost, which was so rare in Chicago, was because where their greatest strength lies, their defense faltered. They lost the game. It's not that Chicago's a great scoring machine, but they have great defense. And that's interesting. Their defense fell apart that one loss, their greatest strength. And so often, if Satan can catch us off guard in that area where we think we're the strongest and we don't respond the right way, he can get us on the run. Especially after something has just been so victorious. We might get this false idea of confidence, like the children of Israel going up to Ai. No need to really seek God. This is a piece of cake. Look what he did to Jericho. And so when he saw that, he arose and he went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and he left his servant there. He's at a point, I just want to be alone. He's afraid, he's reacting, and it could be there's somebody here today. Just you've gotten maybe a letter from a Jezebel. And since God's began to use you, maybe there was just some indiscretion in a counseling session in the past, and all of a sudden you've gotten something in the mail, or maybe you've gotten a fax or a phone call, and Jezebel's threatening you. And you don't know what to do. This counseling session just got out of control. And she's threatening to expose it. Satan's going to have to stop, see? He's going to have to do something. And this letter is very frightening. And maybe you're on the run. Maybe it's emotional. Maybe it's not geographically, but you're on the run. You don't know how to handle it. You don't know what to do. God's just started to do something wonderful. Now, what am I going to do? And you haven't prayed. You're frantically in your mind trying to figure out, how can I cover this thing? What's going to happen? What do I do? And Satan's got you on the run. And it says he left his servant there. Now, it could be, you say, I just don't want anybody to talk to me. I don't want to be around anybody. They might discern me. God may give them the word of knowledge. And so you begin to just avoid everybody. That's what Elijah did. He got frightened. He didn't want to be around anybody. And it could be, you see, Satan can get us to the point where we don't allow our servant to help us anymore either, the Holy Spirit. We won't even allow him to convict us. Our wonderful servant, the one who comes alongside to help, to convict, to lead into all truth, to remind us of God's love, to remind us that Jesus Christ shed his blood for any 15-yard loss. But Elijah doesn't want to hear it. And so many people don't want to come under the conviction anymore. I'm not going to read. I'm not going to pray. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to be alone. And the servant can't help. And the servant wants to help. He wants to abide with you forever and to convict you and bring you back to the Lord. He'll take care of Jezebel. It's just a threat. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, I am not better than my fathers. Now the amazing thing is, the thing that got him on the run and caused him to react in his like passions like you and I, was his fear to die. Now he wants to die. It's like how many of us as pastors have gotten a phone call, and after someone's come up and says, I just want to die and go be with Jesus. I just want to die and go to heaven. And that very person, maybe 2 weeks later, finds out from the doctor they're going to die, and they're praying, oh, pray for me. God, anoint me with oil. I'm going to die. The doctor says, I'm only... Well, I thought you wanted to die. I mean, we just... Our reactions, our emotions, and Satan is clever, see, to get us off guard. Now, the very thing that Elijah's so afraid of, now he wants it to happen. I want to die. It's that fear that got him on the run. And so he lay and he slept under a juniper tree, and behold, then, isn't it amazing the love and the patience of God? Here he's probably emotionally exhausted. He's drained physically. You know, his guts are churning. How am I going to deal with this Jezebel? And boy, if the people find out. Or whatever it may be, she's going to kill me. That's the end of the ministry. And God says, you know, he does need rest. He's really... But it's interesting, God lets him sleep for a while. Then, an angel gets a baseball bat and hits him by the side of the head and says, Elijah, turn in your dove emblem and your cross pen. You're finished. After all I've shown you, all the power and the glory, the outpouring of the Spirit, what I've done for you, now you're quitting? You're running? God doesn't do that, does he? Where would a lot of us be if he was that way? No, the angel didn't slap him, didn't rebuke him, didn't speak in a stern voice. The angel touched him. He's discouraged. He's frightened. He's out of the will of God. Running. The Lord says, oh, he needs encouragement. My servant needs encouragement. That pastor needs encouragement. And so he sends the angel to touch him. And he looked. And behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. You'd think, well, at least he, you know, thank the Lord. You know, kind of stir himself up and thank the Lord and say, oh, Lord, forgive me. I don't know what's happened to me. You know, when he's pulled the plug, he's thrown the switch. He doesn't want to go back to face it. He doesn't want to take the chance. And isn't it amazing, when we are on the run, whatever we may do, and Satan gets us on the run, our loving Heavenly Father still watches over us and is concerned for our physical needs and takes care of us. And just almost identical to a breakfast that someone cooked for some fishermen that were out of the will of God. Some years later, he looked... There was a cake baking on the coals, a cruse of water at his head. Now, this is interesting. Talk about the grace of God and its concern for us in the ministry, even when we get thrown for a 15-yard loss. In God's perfect will, he's picking up meat out of the dirt from a raven. When he's in the center of God's will, he's drinking out of a brook that dries up. When he's quit and thrown the switch and discouraged, got a bad attitude, the Lord cooks a meal for him, sends an angel to him. When he's out of the will of God, that's grace. That's the love and the patience that God has for us and for you. If you've gotten a frightening message and you're running, and the angel, not could be the angel or the angel of the Lord, came again a second time and touched him in gentle love and said, arise and eat because the journey's too great for thee. God is knowing he's still going to run, and God doesn't intervene and threaten him. He knows just how far we have to go to come to the end, that he can do what he wants to do to restore us. He knows he's still going to run. He's not ready to give in yet and come back to the Lord and maybe repent or come to his senses. And so God says, well, at least I'm going to meet your needs, your physical needs, to give you the stamina and the strength to get where you're going. But I know where you're going to go, and I know where it's going to end. And God allows him to go. So he arose and he did eat and he drank and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights, a 9-day journey. But boy, when we're, you know, when we tell the Holy Spirit to take a hike, no more, I'm not going to allow myself to be convicted. I'm not putting myself in a situation to hear the word of the Lord. And we get on a run. Boy, we get in the wilderness and we can begin to meander and wander. And a 9-day journey took him 40 days. But yet God's concern for his physical well-being, just as he is for you. And some of you here today, you're wandering. You are a pastor. And you've started a great ministry, and God's done some wonderful things, but you're meandering and you're wandering. There's something in your life maybe that you're afraid of, and you're wandering. You're meandering about. No real direction right now, because you're afraid of something. Or something from the past. You don't know what to do about it. And yet God still loves you and is providing for you. The electric hasn't been turned off, but things could be much better if you hadn't run and reacted. And so he ends up at Mount Horeb and came hither into a cave, and he lodged there. Now in the Hebrew it means he's setting up shop. He's planning on staying. He has thrown the switch emotionally on ministry. He has shut down and quit. And it shows you how dangerous it is to react and not pray when we hear a threat or something happens after a victory in the Spirit, in the ministry, and things begin to, you know, really look great, that what Satan can do to us. We can think that, boy, I'll never, ever get in a situation, and if he can get us on the run and get us afraid, we can overreact, and the next thing you know, the one who's, you know, breaking ground, the pioneer of that area, and we're quitting. Did you hear about so-and-so? How they quit. He's back working the old job. Don't know what happened. Just something happened. He just quit. And so Elijah's planning on staying. He's lodging there, or in the Hebrew, he's setting up camp. He's planning on making this a permanent place. I don't want to see my old friends. I don't want to see any pastors, anybody, any Christians. I just want to be alone. I quit. And isn't this wonderful? Here's the grace of God again. As you look at the life of Elijah, it's just filled with the grace of God. Don't ever allow Satan to tell you that, well, God's finished with you. The word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Now, it's almost like that voice that told Noah to come into the ark. He didn't say, go into the ark. It was God somewhere else saying, go into the ark. No, he was already in there saying, come into the ark. The Lord's already in the cave waiting for him. What are you doing here? He didn't say, what are you doing there? No, in a beautiful voice he says, what are you doing here? And again, that's the question maybe for some of us here. What are you doing here this week? Or maybe after some responsibility in your church and you're somewhere alone, you might hear that voice. What are you doing here? What are you doing in this part of the city? What are you doing in this theater? What are you doing here? Or in your own living room, sitting in front of the television or some video, what are you doing here? What are you watching? And because he's discouraged, you see, well, he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts and the children of Israel forsaken the covenant and thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Well, we know there were at least 100 prophets being hidden in caves, and there was another prophet, Micaiah, and then there was Elisha. He was just so introverted and frightened, he didn't think anybody was doing anything, and he was doing it all alone. And he said, "Well, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But after that, the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. But after the fire, a still small." That's the one thing that Elijah hadn't been hearing, because he left his servant. He wasn't allowing the Spirit of God to convict him anymore. He'd emotionally reacted. He'd shut down, on the run. I don't want to be around anybody. And we can really isolate ourselves and put ourselves in an emotional cave, can't we? Nobody can find us or reach us. Your wife is even saying, "You're not here. What are you? You're not listening to me. You've put yourself in a cave, an emotional cave, and you're not going to come out. You're afraid." And all that excitement, all that power and fire and those external manifestations aren't enough to carry us on, are they? It's the still small voice. It's fellowship with Jesus. It's learning about Him. Hearing Him, hearing His love, His forgiveness, His desire to fellowship with you. You've been so busy in the ministry, so concerned about revival and saving souls and getting the Samaritans to quit worshiping, you know, the Queen of Heaven and change everything. You've forgotten the still small voice just sitting with Him. I think that's what happened to Paul. You know, he didn't have any 15-yard losses that I know of at all in his life. But he came to a point after all these successes in the ministry and affecting so many lives, he says, "The only thing I want to do now is know Jesus Christ. That's the only fulfillment there is. Not what He puts in my driveway or on my body or in my refrigerator or the neighborhood He puts me in or the amount of people sitting in the pew. I just want to know Him. The most glorious, wonderful thing in life is to know Jesus, to know His voice. Recognize His voice and know that He loves me." Elijah, you've forgotten that. In fact, he's forgotten it to a point where when God does try to love him, he's not responding to it. And now he realizes the presence of God. All of a sudden, the presence of God wasn't in all the excitement. But he puts his face in the mantle. He realizes the presence of God now. The voice of love. That same voice that sought out Adam. "Adam, where art thou?" It's the voice of love. The voice that walked along the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and another disciple. And they didn't know who it was until afterwards they were breaking bread, and he revealed himself to them when they were breaking bread. Then he disappeared. He said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" The voice, that still small, loving voice. Mary, so distraught, pained, her Lord dead, tears streaming down her face, looks right at him, doesn't know who he is, thinks he's a gardener, and all he says is her name. She goes, "Master Rabboni, Jesus." There's nothing more wonderful than the still small voice. So he went out and he stood in the entering of the cave, and behold, there came a voice to him, "Elijah, what doest thou here? What are you doing?" Now he's taken it a little bit further. What, you know, do you realize where you are now? Now he's saying, "What are you doing?" "I'm doing nothing. I've gotten discouraged. I've not allowed the Holy Spirit to convict me anymore. I've been so caught up. I'm doing nothing. And you see, there could be some of you here today that you're in a cave. You're going through the motions, but you're doing nothing. You're in a cave, an emotional cave, and your wife can't reach you anymore. Your helpmeet, your blessed helpmeet that God has given you. Your elders, your associate pastors, your blessed Lord Himself. But He deals in such patience and grace and love. He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because of the children of Israel. They've forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And I think this is the key right here. And the Lord, and I know it had to be in such perfect love, He says unto him, go return. Now, you see, tomorrow we're all returning. And it could be there's some of you here that you got a letter from Jezebel, a threat to your ministry. And God's saying, return. You can leave your cave. Return. He didn't fire him. He didn't rebuke him. If anything, the rebuke was such love and patience. And He cared for me. I can imagine Elijah saying, here I quit, and He's caring for me, loving for me. I try to run, and He beats me to the cave. He's in there waiting for me. Now, the interesting thing is, I believe Elijah was in the latter portion of his life after this, because he did return. And this is, to me, the thing that's so encouraging. God says, I have more ministry for you. Elijah had 10 more years of ministry. Dynamic ministry. You know, he used to go back and he was to go through the wilderness, and it could be some of you may have to go back and return through some wilderness and drop some of your excess baggage. Some of the things that you gathered around yourself while you went into your cave to just, you know, bide your time. But if you return, return to the Lord with all of your heart. Return to your first love. Do your first works over. Maybe just begin to sit before Him again and recognize the voice, the still small voice. He said, I want you to anoint Hazael, I want you to anoint Jehu, and I want you to anoint Elisha, who will take your place. I want you to start grooming Elisha. You're an older man now. Not only that, we find out that he had dynamic ministry because he did return. He got his power back, his authority. He was no more afraid. He had the confrontation with Ahab over Naboth's vineyard, you remember. Then he had the confrontation with the 50 soldiers that came out with the captain, and the fire of God destroyed them. He was sitting on Mount Carmel, more than likely. Then another 50. And then the third group came out, and God showed them their grace as they humbled themselves to Elijah. And they survived. Had dynamic ministry. In fact, his ministry expanded. As he was down in Jericho, you know, he had a school of the prophets. He started a Bible school. He's training Elisha. He passes the mantle to Elisha. And there's a little sidebar that in 2 Chronicles 21, he began to write. The last years of his life, not only that, he began to write, and his ministry went nationwide. It wasn't just in the northern kingdom. He wrote a letter, you remember, to Jehoahaz, I think, or Jehoram, in the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat's son. And so his ministry went nationwide. And then as he went across that river Jordan, 10 years later, looking back, seeing when he did falter, when he was discouraged, experiencing the love of God, seeing the grace of God on idolaters manifested, the whole kingdom, seeing revival start because of the grace of God manifested, and then seeing his own life, how God dealt with him, watching Elisha grow and mature, the school of the prophets develop. and then beginning to write and have influence all over the nation, not just the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom. God's far from finished with you and I if we get thrown for a loss or stumble in our lane or hit the hurdle, like Mike said. The issue is, will you return? And maybe when you do return later this week, you might be somewhere and you may hear this voice, "What doest thou here?" What doest thou here? And it could be we need to return to our first love. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that like Elijah, we can react to fear. And yet, Lord, you're never going to forsake us. You deal differently with your children. Now we thank you, Lord, if we do return to you. We receive your power, your authority, your protection, your provision afresh. And so we agree together today, Father, and ask that your Holy Spirit might encourage, that the servant might begin to strengthen and help again whoever might be discouraged, who might be hiding in their own emotional cave. Lord, speak to their hearts. Let them know you have more for them to do, that you're not giving up on them. You won't give up on them. You will perform that good work that you've begun in their lives until the day of Jesus Christ. And how we thank you for your love, Jesus. And how we thank you that you allow us to love you and fellowship with you and commune with you and get to know you in such a wonderful way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Bill. I've noticed how that so often when the Lord asks us questions, we usually don't give him a direct answer. What are you doing here? What's the answer? Nothing. Hiding. That's the real answer, but we don't want to confess that. So, oh, Lord, they've killed all your prophets. I'm the only one left, you know. And Lord said, no, what are you doing here? And he goes, I doesn't give him the direct answer. You know, it should be. He says, well, I'm just hiding, Lord. Remember when the man was at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus said, would you like to be healed? Now, what's the answer? Man, I would. Yeah. Well, what does he say? Well, you see, I've got this problem. The water gets troubled and someone always gets it. That wasn't what Jesus asked. He didn't say, what's your problem, buddy? He said, would you like to be healed? Now, I'd suggest that you listen carefully to the questions that God asks you. Because a lot of times we're giving answers that aren't related to the question. And you find that when the Lord asks the question, he's dealing with the heart of the issue and we're dealing with the peripheries.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.